John 16, verse 5, page 1084 in your church Bibles. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. This is God's word.
And take hold of the Bible. It should be somewhere near you if you would, and turn back to the passage that the victorious Grant Retief, supporting the South Africans, read for us. John chapter 16, that's on page 1084. 1084. And when you found it, I'll pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, as we come to the last in our series, looking at the work of your Spirit, we pray for that same Spirit to help us to understand your word, and we pray for the work of that same Spirit to help us to obey your word. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The preacher was still in full flow, to the annoyance of some in the congregation. One man looked at his watch in exasperation and finally had enough, so he stood up in the middle of the sermon and said, "Mr. Preacher, Psalm 90, verse 13. The preacher stopped, turned to Psalm 90, verse 13, and read it. "Relent. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants." The preacher wasn't fazed. He looked the interrupter in the eye and said from our passage tonight, John chapter 16, verse 12, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." Well, when Jesus spoke those words, it wasn't as a rebuke for the disciples' unwillingness to listen to Jesus the preacher. Well, rather, it's Jesus the preacher understanding the reality of the situation of his hearers. The context of John chapter 16 is Jesus' famous last words. The location is the upper room in Jerusalem. The date is the day before Jesus dies on a cross. And the time? Well, it's sometime after supper, the Last Supper. Here is Jesus' final teaching to the apostles. He's explaining what's going to happen. He's outlining the future to come. He's explaining life without Jesus, but life with the Spirit. But, verse 12, it's all more than these poor disciples can bear. Well, that's understandable. He's dropped so many bombshells on them already that evening. Already that night, he's washed their feet. Already that night, he's told them that one of them will betray him. Already that night, he's told them that he's going away. Already that night, he's told them that they will see him no more. As Jesus preaches his sermon, he knows that they can neither take it all in, nor can they comprehend it all either. But, verse 13, the Spirit, when he comes, well, he will continue the ministry of Jesus by speaking to the apostles. Verse 12, Jesus has been speaking to them, but saturation point has now been reached. So verse 13, the Spirit, when he comes, he will also speak, and speak what at present they can't bear. If you were here last week, you'll know that in verses 5 to 11, we saw the work of the Spirit in the world. Well, here in verses 13 to 15, we see the work of the Spirit in the apostles. If his work in verses 5 to 11 was to bring conviction to the world, tonight we see his work is to bring the word to the church. And we're going to notice two things. First, we're going to notice the role he plays, and secondly, we're going to notice the impact he has. First, the role he plays, and I've given that the heading, his complete revelation. The promise of what the Spirit will do comes in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now let me say that it is possible to rip that out of its immediate context and come up with some very dangerous conclusions. So we must note carefully who the promise is to and what the promise is about. We must notice the recipients of the promise and the content of the promise. First, the recipients. Who is Jesus promising will be given all truth? Well, it must be these first century apostles, and them rather than every century's believers. This whole section in John 16 is spoken to those who are in the upper room. It's they who can't bear to listen to Jesus anymore. It's they who don't understand what he's on about. It's they who don't understand what he's saying. So we noticed a few weeks back with David Jackman, if you remember, back in chapter 14, that a similar promise had already been made to these apostles. Chapter 14, verse 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. But notice, as Jesus said that it must be a promise only for the first disciples. After all, we weren't there to be reminded of what Jesus first said. That's a promise to the apostles. It's they who will be led into all truth. That doesn't mean it's irrelevant to us, because the way we come to know all truth is by going via the apostles. For them, it's a one-stage journey. The Spirit guides them directly into all truth. But for us, it's a two-stage journey. The Spirit guides them, they write it down, and we read them. So we go to the all truth that the Spirit brings via the apostles. We don't have a direct hotline to all truth. No, we gain all truth by reading the account of those who did have the hotline. And we're no worse off for that. We still get the all truth. We just get it a slightly different way. Then notice, secondly, the content of the promise. Jesus promises all truth. Well, is that a promise to omniscience? Will these apostles literally know everything? Will they become like God? Well, the answer to that must be no. This isn't a prophecy that the 11 apostles still left in the upper room will become experts in the intricacies of nuclear physics, or that they would be able to answer every question later tonight on Mastermind, not just on the general knowledge questions, but everybody's specialist subject. Nor is it a promise that they will be able to write PhDs on the mating habits of porcupines. No, all truth can't mean everything. And again, it's the context that gives us the boundaries of what Jesus must mean. First, it's truth that at present they can't bear. It's the truth Jesus, verse 12, would want to teach but can't teach. Second, notice it's teaching all about Jesus, verse 15. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And third, it's teaching about what is yet to come, verse 13, and we'll come back to that later. But for the moment, it's important for us to see that the Spirit isn't going to tell them everything about everything. They're not going to be walking Encyclopedia Britannicas. So the promise of verse 13 has its limits, both to the immediate recipients and in subject matter. And let me say that it is important we remember that, because if this is a promise for all people to know all things, well, you perhaps can see the dangers. You see, some take this as a literal promise for them and see it as a great comfort. Here is a promise of guidance, they think. So the Spirit will tell you who to marry, where to live, what course to do, what church to go to. After all, they say, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Others take it as a promise of direct revelation, that individual believers will have a hotline to God. The Spirit will so tell them all they need to know that they'll never need to read the Bible, they'll never need to listen to sermons. Others take it even more literally than that. That the Spirit will lead you into all truth means you'll never need to go to a lecture, attend a tutorial, or visit a library. Well, such ideas are the stuff of student dreams. No, the recipients of this promise are the apostles, and the content of this promise is not omniscience. So, what is Jesus actually promising if that's not what he is? Well, let me suggest three things about this complete revelation. First, he gives a reliable word. A reliable word. I wonder whether you've ever had the experience of stopping the car, winding down the window, and asking someone nearby for directions. You know, and they launch out. You take the second left, first right, straight on at the roundabout, left at the lights, past the garage, right at the pub, around the one-way system, and then third right. And by the time they've got to the end of the instructions, you can't remember where all the rights and the lefts come. Well, the disciples are in something of that situation here in John's Gospel. Yeah, they can neither remember nor can they understand what Jesus is talking about. Jesus had good reason to say verse 12. Just turn back a page and you'll see in the previous couple of chapters. Yeah, verse 4 of chapter 14, Jesus speaking, "You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas, verse 5, says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" See, Thomas hasn't understood what Jesus is saying. And the questions keep coming. There's a question again in verse 8 that shows they don't understand. A question that comes again in verse 22 that shows they don't understand. And if you turn over the page back to chapter 16, after our passage tonight, verse 17 shows us that they still don't understand. Some of the disciples said to one another, "What on earth does he mean?" You see, this group Jesus is counting on as the foundation of the church are clueless. And those of you who've done Read Mark, Learn 1 and studied Mark's Gospel will remember that the disciples fail to understand the significance of Jesus and his ministry right up to the cross. They're clueless. Which doesn't bode very well for the future of the church. Yeah, there's the apocryphal tale of Jesus arriving back in heaven and Gabriel meeting him at the pearly gates, looking ashen-faced. "Now, what's wrong?" says Jesus. "But Lord," says Gabriel, "how's it all going to continue?" "Oh, don't worry," says Jesus. "I've left it all in the hands of the 11 apostles." "That's why I'm worried," says Gabriel. "You've left it in the hands of them? Have you got no other plans?" "No," says Jesus. "No other plans." Well, that's not quite true. There are other plans. These 11 remaining apostles will be given the Spirit, so that they will understand. And not just know what happens, but what it means. They will be led into all truth, and notice verse 13, what is yet to come. And by what is yet to come, Jesus probably means that they'll understand the significance of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, which are all events still to happen as Jesus speaks to these 11. They will understand that Jesus is going back to heaven. They will understand what that means. They will understand that he is going to be the reigning king. And that's what Jesus has in mind, I think we see from, again, the immediate context. Because notice in verse 5, Jesus' comment, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going?" Now, at first sight, that seems a little bit harsh of Jesus. Just look carefully at what he's saying. He's rebuking them for saying, "You don't ask, where are you going?" Now, back one page again, chapter 13, verse 36. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, has Jesus been a bit forgetful? Has he forgotten that Peter only asked him the question sort of 10 minutes ago? No, I don't think so. I think the point is that although Peter asked the question, in the next two pages where Jesus gave the answer, these 12 apostles haven't shown any understanding of it whatsoever. And they should have asked again. They should have asked what it means for Jesus to go to the one who sent him. They should have asked what it means for him to go to heaven. But they haven't, because they don't understand. But verse 13, one day they will. One day they will. All the events in the life of Jesus, those that they've already seen and those that are still to happen, especially Jesus going back to heaven as glorious King, one day they'll understand it. And without the Spirit to interpret that to them, they would have been in the dark. They'd have never understood. Let me try and illustrate it just for a moment. You see, it's very easy, isn't it, to see or to hear of an event, but have no explanation of it, and so have no interpretation of it. So imagine I tell you that a man pushed his sports car around a corner and parked it outside a hotel. What's the explanation? Think for a moment. A man pushes his sports car around a corner and parks it outside a hotel. What's the explanation of that? He's run out of petrol, perhaps? He's got a flat tire, perhaps? You could guess the explanation. But the real explanation is that it's a game of Monopoly. And here's the owner of the sports car just pushing his piece round the corner and parking outside a hotel. You see, you could know the event, but if you have no explanation of it, then you don't know what the event's all about. These apostles will not just know the events, but they will understand all the things of Jesus. They'll understand all the significance of it. They'll be guided into all truth. And the evidence that they were, well, is seen on the day of Pentecost, when Peter, filled with the Spirit, preaches a sermon about Jesus and understands all the significance of the very events he doesn't understand here in John 16. The difference between John 16 and 53 days later at Pentecost is remarkable. Peter understands. The Spirit has done his work. A reliable word. God has provided for the truth in Jesus to be remembered and understood, and the apostles have written it down so that you and I, 2,000 years later, can also know the truth and understand its significance. We can be confident that the New Testament tells us the truth about Jesus because the Spirit has inspired its authors. John wrote, he tells us at the end of his letter, the end of his gospel, so that we would be able to believe. And we can have the confidence to believe, because it's a reliable word. Second, it's a finished word. The Spirit will lead them into all truth, which must mean that there is no more truth for them to know. God has no more revelation to give them than that these apostles will receive. They're going to get it all. They're going to get the whole lot. And notice that it is all about Jesus. You see, notice that the Spirit here isn't an independent Ray Illingworth like Free Wheeler who acts on his own. No, verse 13. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. You see, there's no shift in subject matter, no gear change. He speaks what he hears, and verse 15, that is all about Jesus. The Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. You see what's being said? Jesus is the all truth that God has to say. Jesus is everything that God's talking about. Which isn't a great surprise if you'd read John's Gospel so far, where Jesus has been described as the Word, who was in the very beginning. Since Jesus has been described as the visual image of the Father. God has no more to say than the all truth. You can't have anything more to say than all truth. And the writer to the Hebrews, with the song that we sang that was a paraphrase of it, understood that. And I'll read you the first verse of the letter of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, that's now, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that has important consequences. You see, if Jesus is the final word of God, then there's going to be no more additions to what God says than what these apostles say. It's complete. It's finished. It's final. So any claim to additional truth is contrary to what Jesus says. So whether it's the Islamic Quran or the Book of Mormon, whether it's the claims of a David Koresh, a David Icke, or even the Ohm sect to have some new revelation from God, we have to say politely, they're wrong. The Quran is not a holy book. Muhammad is not a prophet of God. What he writes is not truth. And let me say that in an increasingly pluralist society, it's going to become increasingly intolerant or appear intolerant and bigoted to stand with Jesus' claim that the apostles have all truth. The Bishop of Oxford said 2 weeks ago, and I quote, "We must listen to a Muslim, for he has truth to teach us." Well, we may need to listen to a Muslim from time to time, but not because he has truth. He doesn't. There's no truth that we need that is not here. It's all here in the Scriptures. A final, finished word. Everything God wants to say about himself is here. So let me say that if you're not a Christian here tonight, then this book is worth reading. Because it's in this book that you'll find all the answers to life and the universe and everything, which are the big questions. "You needn't look anywhere else," says Jesus. "These apostles will be guided to all truth." And if you're Christian here tonight, well, we know that any claim to something new is a claim to be a heretic. It's reliable, it's finished, and therefore it's third, a sufficient word. A sufficient word. You see, if these apostles have all truth, well, it must be sufficient truth. See, imagine I give you an A to Z of London. It has all the roads in London in it. Well, that is going to be sufficient information for you to find your way around. Well, the apostles will have and will write all truth, and therefore sufficient for us. Jesus clearly thought what they had was going to be sufficient, because in his prayer only a chapter later, in chapter 17, verse 20, he says, "Oh, my prayer is not for them," that's the apostles alone, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Well, you wouldn't have given them a ghost of a chance to get a message that anyone would be able to believe at this point. But when the Spirit's come, and when they pass the message on, people will be able to believe. It will be reliable. It will be sufficient. You see, if we believe that in the apostles we have the final word of God, then it follows that we have the sufficient word of God. All we need. Yeah, have you ever written or read one of those letters where you get to the end but it's not the end? You know, there's a PS at the bottom, and underneath that there's a PPS, and under that there's a PPPS, and there's another note on the back of the envelope as well. God got it all right first time. Here's all we need to know. And so let me say that if it's not here, then we don't need to know it for salvation and godliness. Unless you think God got it wrong, of course. And if it is here, it is what we need to know. So many of the things that are issues for us and are important for us are all out of proportion to how they should be, because we don't see that it's the apostles who deal with the big issues. And what most people need is not a second touch of the Spirit, but a second hour in the Scriptures. If it's sufficient, then that is where our energy will be spent. If it's sufficient, that's where our focus will be. If this is all truth, we won't need to be on a wild goose chase for revelation anywhere else. And let me say that the Bible, though, is under attack at its sufficiency. An attack to stop us believing that the Bible does teach us everything we need for salvation and godly living. It is under attack. The liberals attack, which we're tempted to believe. He argues that the Bible, well, it's got cultural limitations, you know. The liberal says the Bible can't legislate on homosexuality, on cohabitation, or on divorce, just to take three issues that General Synod have been talking about recently. The Bible can't legislate on those things, well, because, you know, times have changed. Culture is different. Man has moved on. The argument is, how can a book 2,000 years old be sufficient for sophisticated, educated, complex man? But that's just to say that God's word isn't sufficient. That it somehow it's been rendered out of date or out of touch by history. That it's not really all truth. That we need some new truth. That's the liberal attack. Whenever you hear lines that seem so sensible from bishops like, it's time to pause and reflect on traditional Bible understanding and hear what our culture is saying to us. Quote the Bishop of Durham, the present one. Or, quote, we need to re-examine in the light of today's world. Quote, Bishop of Rochester. Well, whenever you hear bishops saying that, beware of a rat. Because that is nearly always code for, we are about to jettison the Bible. We don't believe it's sufficient to speak for all that we need today. But Paul the Apostle clearly believed in its sufficiency. The famous verses, you don't need to turn to them, I'll read them to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correction and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see what Paul's saying there? I need all scripture because it's all inspired and scripture is all I need because it's enough so that I may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And let me say that if you're thoroughly equipped for every good work, there's not a lot else that you need information on. It is a reliable, finished, and sufficient word. And that is the complete revelation that these apostles will be given as they're guided into all truth. Application for us? Stick with the Bible. The Spirit's complete revelation. That's the role he fulfills. Then let's secondly, and very much more briefly, look at the impact that he has, and that is his supreme purpose. His supreme purpose. What does it mean that these apostles, why does it matter that these apostles, and therefore we, will know the truth? Why go to all the bother? What's the big deal? So God will send his Spirit to make it happen. What's it? Why is it so important? Well, verse 14. Verse 14 tells us that truth has a purpose. The Spirit has a clear aim, a certain goal, a definite objective. And its focus? It is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. He will bring glory to me. That's what the Spirit's on about. And notice he's self-effacing, Jesus-centered. He's not drawing attention to himself, but bringing glory to the Christ. So one of the ways that we'll assess a true work of the Spirit or a person filled with the Spirit or a church claiming manifestations of the Spirit is whether it's focused on Jesus rather than on the Spirit. Whether it's concerned for the name of Jesus rather than for the name of the Spirit. He will bring glory to me, says Jesus. And the means or way that he'll do it? Verse 14. He will bring glory to me. How? By taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Glory, you see, comes to Jesus as these apostles have Jesus made known to them. As they understand all the truth about him. As they understand and respond to the truth that they've yet to see and grasp. That Jesus is going to be king. As they understand that, then so Jesus will be glorified. He will receive glory when people know and understand the truth. Knowing and responding to the truth about Jesus is how glory comes to Jesus. The Spirit brings glory to Jesus by making available and knowable the truth about Jesus. And that, of course, is why the Bible is such a big book. That's why we make such a big deal of it. That's why we teach it. That's why we pass its message on to others. You see, it's the truth in this book, the all truth that the Spirit has inspired, that enables people to know Jesus as King and therefore bring glory to Him. See, it works like this. God sends His Spirit to lead these men to all truth so that by understanding it, glory may come to Jesus. Today, glory comes to Jesus by people similarly understanding the truth, this truth that they've written down for us, by people understanding it, believing it, and living it. Have you ever thought for a moment why we have the Bible? It's not a historical accident, but it's the Spirit's work. And it's not for mere academic or historical interest. It is to bring glory to Jesus. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do as those who are in possession of the truth that glorifies God's Son? Are we going to keep it locked safely away in the church? Are we going to be hesitantly apologetic for it when we talk with others? Are we going to sideline it as equally important with tradition and reason? No. This truth, the gospel, glorifies the Son. That's why we need to get it out. That's why we're praying for our missionaries to get it out. And let me say, I don't know of a better motive for evangelism. You see, when you're like me, perhaps feeling demotivated, uninspired, self-conscious, lacking in self-confidence, feeling nervous, lacking courage, fearful of what others are going to say, and all the other things that stop me doing evangelism, remember this. Truth understood brings glory to Jesus. Application? Make the truth known. Make the truth known. So the Spirit. His complete revelation. It's a reliable, finished, and sufficient word. It'd be good to pray for this church, wouldn't it? It'd be good to pray for us, that we will stick with it, and only it, for life. And His supreme purpose? That's to bring glory to Jesus. So it'd be a good thing to pray that this church and us keep getting the truth of the gospel made known by the Spirit contained in the Scriptures, getting this truth to the world so that glory would come to the Son. Well, let's pray that happens. Heavenly Father, we want to praise You for the Holy Spirit and praise You for His complete revelation. Thank You that He guided these apostles into all truth, and we have a record of it. Thank You that it's a reliable word, that it's finished and sufficient. And we pray for ourselves and pray that You would keep us as Bible people. Keep us standing on the truth of Your word. Keep us trusting the reliability of Your word. And keep us living under the sufficiency of Your word. And Father, we thank You that the same Spirit, through that complete revelation, brings glory to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we again may be those who get the truth of Jesus known, so that He may receive glory from others who are at present in rebellion against Him. Do that, we pray, for the glory and honour of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask it for His name's sake. Amen.